Because I will have you stand up and do some jumping jacks right now, all right? Oh, man, what a great morning. Don't you love Jesus? Man, I cannot imagine following anyone else. What Jesus has to give us and how he is still breathing and pumping life into our veins today, I'm just so grateful. I am at a church that loves me and loves my family, and we love our church, and I'm with ministers all over the nation. I get to connect with them quite a bit, and I know a lot of ministers who are in churches that don't love them. I mean, they wake up on Sunday morning sick sometimes, and I know a lot of ministers who have gotten out of ministry. I know a lot of ministers' kids who want nothing to do with the church because of how the church treated their dads. So when I run into churches who love their ministers and their families, I have a great love for that church. And I want to thank you for how you love John. I know it's only been a year or so, but the love you have for John and Diane and their family, I just want to say thank you as a relative, but also as a fellow minister. Thank you very much for that. Hey, open your Bibles to Matthew 28. I want to be there just for a moment, and then we are going to walk through the entire book of Ephesians this morning. I have 3 hours for this class. Is that right, man? We're going to make this work, all right? We got Mexican food coming in about an hour and a half, so we're going to enjoy this. But a weekend focus on discipleship, I want you to see the Great Commission. And sometimes when we quote the Great Commission, we begin in verse 18, which is go into all the world. But I want to back up to verse 17. So Jesus had died, he rose from the dead, he had encountered his followers again, and then Matthew's gospel ends with this. In verse 17, it says, they worshiped him, and some doubted. And then Jesus gives the Great Commission to that whole crowd. Now you may think that what Jesus would do is that they come and worship, and those who doubted that he would separate them, and then take those who don't have any doubts, and will give them the Great Commission. But Jesus gives the Great Commission to this whole crowd, even the doubters. And I think this is really good news for the church today, from the youngest generation to everyone else here, that you don't have to have it all figured out for God to use you in his kingdom. It is okay for you to have some questions that you aren't really sure what the answers are. It's okay for you not to have every answer for every question for the Bible. When it comes to discipleship, all right, look at the people Jesus called to be his followers. You got fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, and Jesus called them to come and follow him. And those 12 people who were often, even in Scripture, given the name of uneducated, God used to launch this movement that has changed the world. So they worshiped him, some doubted. Jesus gives the commission to all of them. And how it goes is, it says all authority on earth and in heaven was given to Jesus. And what that means is Jesus could take that authority and do anything he wanted to do with it. So with that authority, Jesus could have set up his church and his kingdom however he wanted to do it. And what Jesus chose to do with that authority is to delegate it to human beings, to his disciples. Jesus took that authority, and what Jesus did is he commissioned his followers. I want you to go into the world and you make disciples. Now, for those of you who have been through any English classes before, maybe you know what a direct object is. The direct object of the Great Commission is making disciples. So everything else in the Great Commission is to point to disciple making. So the reason you go into the world is to make disciples. The reason you teach is to make disciples. The reason you baptize is to make disciples. A disciple is one who doesn't just know what Jesus knows. It is someone who wants to live how Jesus lived. So it's not just stuffing ourselves with information. It's just as much about formation, about transformation, about having a heart that looks like Jesus's. So you go into the world. I mentioned this yesterday because a lot of times how we talk about the church is it's not going into the world. It's trying to get the world to come to us. And I think there's an inviting aspect of who Jesus is. There are times even in Matthew 11 when Jesus says stuff like, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy burden. But when it comes to being the church in the world, the message we have for the world has to be more than come to us. In fact, I would love one day for a church to put out on their sign, don't worry about coming to us, we're coming to you. Now, that may sound kind of threatening to a community, but I think it gets closer to the heart of the gospel. That it's not you come to us, and then once you get in here, we'll decide if we think you belong in here, and if we think you belong in here, then we'll teach you about the gospel. It's you go into the world, and you love recklessly, and you form relationships, and through that, you help teach people about who Jesus is. Go into the world. About 15 years ago, I was working at a church. I was serving as a co-youth minister at the time. It was a church without a youth minister, so I stepped in for 1 year, and we were working with our teenagers for about 2 months on spiritual disciplines, and it just hit us one day. We're teaching them about prayer and about Bible study, but we're not teaching them to go into the world, and this seems to be something Jesus thought was really important. So we need to send our kids into the world. So we came up with this idea that. It was a Sunday night, a two-hour activity. We brought them all to the building. Everyone had to bring $15 because how can you have a youth event without pizza? So we had pizza, we had sodas, and we split them up into groups of about four or five. And what they had to do is we gave them 30 minutes that they had to come up with ideas. If they had 1 hour to go and serve people in the name of Jesus, what would they go and do? So after 30 minutes, these groups decided what they would do, and then we gave them about $80 per group to go out and do whatever activity they came up with. So all these teenagers piled in cars, and they left to go serve and do these activities. And I stayed back because I had to wait for the pizza to come, and I had to make a quick run to a grocery store to get some ice and some things for a meal because we were going to come back, eat pizza, and share stories of how we encountered God that night. And it took me a little extra money because if I'm calling the teenagers to go and serve Jesus in the world, I was going to do something too. So I had a little extra money with me, but I was running late and I'm rushing through this grocery store and I went up to the line and I was paying for all the stuff I had. And I just handed the cashier $15 extra. And I said, "Ma'am, whoever comes up behind me, will you pay for whatever they have and just tell them that this is done in the name of Jesus?" She looked at me with this look like I've never had this happen before. And I repeated myself, "Ma'am, look, it's just $15, but whoever comes up behind me, pay for whatever they have and just tell them this is done in the name of Jesus." And she said, I'll be glad to do that. I was walking out of that grocery store. I turned around and I saw two guys walk up with a six-pack of beer. And I watched as this woman shrugged her shoulders and held up the money. I was like, "I'm supposed to pay for whatever you have in the name of Jesus." So I have bought beer for someone in the name of Jesus before, and it wasn't even intentional. And we got back to the building that night, and we began to share our stories, and I shared my stories, and the kids got a laugh. And then I heard the stories of what these teenagers did in just 1 hour. There were teenagers who would drive through fast food restaurant lines, and they would pay for the car behind them, and they would just leave little notes. And it wasn't notes about come to our church. It was notes about how much Jesus loves you. And there was a group that went, and they bought a bunch of stuffed animals to take the children in the hospital there in that city. And there was a group that went and they bought roses to take to nurses who were working late in a hospital. And there was a group who went and bought a bicycle for kids in an underprivileged community. And there was one group that went and they bought a bunch of those big tubs of ice cream. And they went into one of the poorest neighborhoods where they sat on a porch with a single mom and four kids and about 9 plastic spoons all diving into this ice cream together. And when we walked away that night, what a lot of those kids were saying were, I said, "Man, this really isn't that hard. Like, just taking advantage of little moments every day to be the presence of God in the world really isn't that difficult. We can all do this." Look in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians talks about power more than any other book Paul writes. Now, part of the reason is the city of Ephesus knew all about witchcraft. It was the center of the world for magic and witchcraft. If you've read Acts chapter 18 and 19, when people came to know Jesus in that city, they started burning their magic books. It would be the equivalent of $7 to $10 million in today's money. That's how much magic books they burned. So it was you may not believe me, but I think Harry Potter probably grew up in Ephesus. Like, there was that much witchcraft and magic going on. So what Paul does in the book of Ephesians is he talks so much about power because here were these people who were believing in the wrong kind of powers, and he's helping them understand about the real power. And what he tells them and what he prays in Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, is that the same power that was able to lift Jesus out of a grave lives inside of you. Do you believe that? Does the church believe that? The same power to lift Jesus out of a grave is in you. Because one of the things Paul wants to convince those people of in the city of Ephesus is that the way of life is discipleship. That you were not baptized into a moment, you were baptized into a movement. In fact, if you were to even look at some of the early baptistries, when the church started building baptistries, a lot of them would have an entrance and an exit. That you would go down into the water, but you would not come out of the water the same way. You would enter into the water, and then you would walk up the steps on another side. And this was a theological statement they were making. This was something about their faith. Is what they were saying is, we are not going back to the same life as when we came in. We're going in a new direction. We're going in a Jesus way. And they understood that for you to be baptized, this is more than just a moment you hang on a wall and there's a date that you celebrate or the date that you look back to. You are being launched into a movement. It's a movement of discipleship. So the book of Ephesians talks so much about power. I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. I want to read all of this and I want you to pay attention to it. And I want you to be... I think Casey, you even worked through this yesterday with your girls, your women in here. Man, there's so much power in this. It's the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. Now, for you to understand better, what translators did is they put some periods and commas in there, but when Paul wrote this, there weren't any periods and commas. This was one long run-on sentence. Listen to this, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Did you catch that? Before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's people, to the praise of his glory. Man, if you heard some good news, can you just say amen? See, here's the deal. I minister in a church that's increasingly growing more and more diverse and multicultural. And how this works is when I preach, people talk back to me, and I get amens and mm-hmm's and head nods. And when I get that, my sermons are shorter because I feel like people are getting it. And when people stare at me and their heads aren't moving and there are no expressions and arms are crossed, I don't think people are getting it. So my sermons usually go about 20 minutes longer. Do you understand how this goes? All right. Man, there's some good news in this. Now amens are going to come. Man, this is good news. If you read it, it's almost poetic. It's like a song. It's just one run-on sentence. Like Paul starts talking about how good God is and he can't stop. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where someone is so in love with Jesus, it's just they start talking about God and they just can't stop doing it? I think we need some more run-on praise like this in our churches. You just start talking about the goodness of God and we can't stop because there's so much to talk about. It's almost like a song. If you even look in the Greek, there's like a rhythm to it. I love to teach, I love to preach, I love to speak. I believe it's a gift God has given me. I am not much of a song leader. I told you yesterday, I went out with a friend about 12, 13 years ago. It was our first year of marriage, and I was preaching at a small little church, 15 people. How many of you grew up in churches of about 15 people? Anybody here? Yeah. And the friend told me, look, if one family's gone, you're going to be down to about 7. Like the church cuts in half. And I got there that morning, and when I showed up, I found out I wasn't just teaching and preaching. I was the song leader, announcements, opening prayer, closing prayer, prayer for the bread, prayer for the cup, passing the trays. I did everything that morning. There were a couple of other men in the church, but they weren't as mobile. They were elderly, so I did everything. And when I heard I had the lead singing that morning, there was just this knot in my stomach. This is not what I do. So I started thinking to myself, what have I seen other worship leaders do before? My brother's a worship leader, and I just started thinking, what would Jonathan do in this moment? And then I thought, you know, there's the Church of Christ cadence. Then when it comes to calling out a song number, there's a Church of Christ way to do it. So I'd heard the cadence before, so I started out with that. You know, will you please turn in your hymn books to 828, 828. So you say the full number, and then you say the single digits, right? So I did that, and everybody started turning their song books, and then I thought, I have no clue how to start a song. I don't read music. I don't even know how to start it. So let me, but I've seen people like wave their hand around when they lead singing. So I put my hand up and started the song, and the church started carrying the song, and I started kind of moving my hand, just trying to get the beat right or something. And my wife was sitting on about the fourth row, and I saw her put her hand in the air like this, and she put her other hand on top of the hand and made this motion down. So I was like, all right, I'll go through this without having to move my hand. And my wife sat there she's my greatest support. I mean, you are my biggest fan. I know that. I never doubt that. But that morning she sat with a songbook in front of her and her shoulders bouncing through the whole song service. I wrote you a song our first year we were dating. We weren't married yet. I think we were engaged. I wrote you a song. And I actually got down on my knee one day and I sang you that song. It was called You Are My Princess. It was great. Say all. I mean, it was 4 verses. And after the second verse, my sweet wife, girlfriend, fiance at the time, put her hand on my shoulder and she said, thank you so much. Will you just speak the last 2 verses to me? You don't need to sing, baby. Just sing it. I was about to preach Ephesians 1 a couple of years ago at our church. And I was just blown away at especially verse 3 through 14. And as I was, that same week I was preaching this, my boys, a lot of times they don't do it as much anymore, but they love having concerts in our house. So they want you to introduce them and they come running out like they're on stage. Sometimes they'll have the guitar or their drum set or just holding the microphone and they come in and they just want to sing songs. And this was about a year and a half ago or so. One night they wanted, Dad, we want to come out. We want to make up our own song about God. At the time, they were 5 and 3, maybe 6 and 4. And how it would go is my oldest son would say a line. They aren't at an age where they can, you know, like make it rhyme or just flow or anything. But they would just start. They would make a statement about God, and then they would build on that statement. So I'm just watching here. I was just sitting there in amazement watching my boys. So how it would go is, it's like, God, you created the world. And then they pause for a minute. And because you created the world, you love us. And because you love us, you sent Jesus for us. And because you sent Jesus, you died for our sins. And so it was just one sentence that would build on another sentence. It would build on another sentence. It got to 7 minutes long. And I was sitting there, and I was like, we're bumping up close to bedtime at this point. Like, do I cut this off? But if I cut it off, my boys are going to look at me and be like, yeah, you're some preacher. Man, you really love Jesus. You made us stop singing about him. So it just kept going and kept going. I am not exaggerating this at all. It got to 23 minutes long. And at some point, they're repeating lines they had already said, but his song's just going and going and going. And finally, I kind of had to do like one of these, like, you know, bring it to a close. You got to brush teeth and get in bed. 23 minutes. And then I sat down after I got him in bed, and it hit me. What my boys were doing that night is what Paul was doing in Ephesians 1. Because you probably know those people who are a run-on sentence waiting to happen. Like you sit with them and they start talking and they never stop. There's no period. It's just and but, and they just keep going, right? But it hit me that night. There is a big difference between a run-on sentence and run-on praise. And what Paul did in Ephesians 1, it was run-on praise. It just kept going. Starts talking about how amazing God is and what he's done for us and just never stopped. And I can just see Paul, who is spouting this off, and whoever it is that day who's writing this down for him, and that person is like, all right, Paul, you got to take a breath at some point. And Paul's like, I know, but man, isn't God just amazing? Isn't it great what Jesus has done for us? Let me teach you something about Ephesians, all right? Did you know the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's six chapters long, the first three chapters of Ephesians, you do not have a command. There are no imperatives. It's all about identity. The last three chapters of Ephesians, you have over 35 commands. So Paul's writing to these people, and what he's teaching them is, first of all, we need to establish who we are in God, as individuals and as a church. And once identity is established, we can talk about what it means to be God's people in the world. Isn't this good? Like, don't we need to be reminded of who we are in God? Let me tell you about Ephesus just for a moment. If you go back and read Exodus or Acts 18 and 19, you see how the church started in Acts. There's a guy named Apollos who was there, and he was teaching people. And then you have Priscilla and Aquila, the dynamic husband and wife duo who had a passion for God, who went and they helped Apollos understand the word more accurately. And when Paul shows up in Acts 19, he hears that the gospel is starting to spread to Ephesus. When Paul shows up, the first question he asked them was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Of all questions he could ask to validate their conversion experience in their faith, the question he asked was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I bet nobody in here has had someone ask you that question when it comes to your conversion story. But for them to have the Holy Spirit, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, was essential to discipleship, to be informed in the likeness of God. So Paul lays hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. There were 12 of them. Anytime you see the number 12 show up in Scripture, red lights should be going off. Because anytime there's a number 12, you should know that what God often does is he takes 12 and he does something amazing with it. So sometimes what you need in a church, and man, praise God, I hope you get the 300. Sometimes what you need are 12 people who aren't afraid to ask for the fire of God to burn in their lives and just see what happens with 12. God can change a world with it. Now, Ephesus was a city of about 250,000 people. I already mentioned it was the center of witchcraft and magic. You had over 20 pagan temples in Ephesus. You had over 1,000 temple prostitutes in Ephesus. How it would work is you went into pagan temples and you would have sex with temple prostitutes, and somehow it was supposed to be this spiritual connection that you would be calling upon the gods as you're engaging in all these forms of immorality. Once a year there was a festival in Ephesus, 1 million people would come to that city. It was the largest keg party in the first century world. So 1 million people would come to Ephesus to drink and engage in all forms of immorality. 1 million of them would descend on that city. So this should give a little bit of context to us. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, when Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, everyone in Ephesus would understand what he's talking about. And what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 is you don't need to get drunk on wine. You need to get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not wine that you need giving you some high. It's tapping into the Spirit of God what you need. So Ephesians 1 is about the power of God. It's about what God has done in you. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sin. I'm going quickly now, all right? Ephesians 2, 10, you are a God's masterpiece, right? God is creating something new in you. Isn't that good? Right after that, it's about Jews and Gentiles coming together as one. So I'm telling you right now, Paul's letters would be half as short if Paul didn't believe in bringing together Jews, Gentiles, rich and poor. But how Paul saw the resurrection of Jesus working is the resurrection of Jesus brings you to life. And then what the resurrection does is break down barriers that keep people from being in the same community. So it was about Jews and Gentiles coming together. The easiest thing Paul could have done in the first century world is for Paul to have said, here's what we need to do. It's going to be too hard for people to start blending cultures and their experiences. So Jews need to meet on the north side of town. Gentile Christians meet on the south side of town. Rich Christians meet on the east side of town. Poor Christians meet on the west side of town. Young people meet at this church. Older people meet at this church. And then y'all just be nice together in the marketplace. But what Paul says is, no, 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 no. What the resurrection of Jesus does is break down all those barriers. Because if heaven one day is going to be made up of people of all languages and tribes and colors, then maybe we should start practicing a little bit of heaven now. Because it's going to be just like God in heaven one day to put you next to the people that you could not stand being next to on this planet. I think there are going to be people who've had some racist tendencies in heaven. I just think they're going to have a little trouble for the first few weeks. So Paul's establishing, man, there is one community. We're all in the same family. Ephesians 3, Paul starts telling you how he prays for the church. Paul prays more in Ephesians than any other book. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. What he says is, I get on my knees. Paul doesn't just tell them what he prays. Paul tells them what posture he prays in. When you think of somebody who is on their knees praying for something, this is more than just a, God, will you bless John this week? This is somebody who is laboring before the Lord in prayer. This is somebody who's going to the throne room of God and they are beating on the door of heaven, eager for the blessings of God to flow into someone's life. And Paul lets them know, I'm on my knees praying for you. And here's what I pray. I am praying that you will come to acknowledge and to know the depth of God's love. And that now to our God who can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. And after Paul establishes identity in chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul starts talking about, he starts giving them commands. If you look in chapter 4, he starts naming the seven ones. There's one body, there's one baptism, there's one faith, there's one Father. And right after that, what it says is, and you almost have to follow this, right? To the one who descended, he's the same one who ascended. And I think the question for a lot of first century Christians is the same question a lot of us ask too. All right, where did Jesus ascend to? Where did he go? And if you keep reading there in verse 9 and 10, what it says is the same one who descended is the same one who ascended so that he could fill all things. The image Paul gives them of what Jesus did is he ascended as positioning power. Jesus ascended so that he could position himself in a place where he could rain down blessings upon the people of this world. So it's not that he ascended so Jesus could get away or go on vacation or go somewhere far away, hoping that one day you get to where he's going. He ascended so that he could rain down the blessings of God upon us. And right after that, it's the reason in verse 12 and 13, the reason that God even sets up pastors and teachers and church leaders is to equip the body for works of service. That we are equipped to engage the world. Ephesians 5, Paul starts talking about relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves as you get into chapter 6. Now, let me make a point about this because there are a couple of times where Paul talks about household codes, how husbands and wives need to treat each other, how parents and children need to treat each other. Now, when Paul writes stuff like this, he doesn't pause before he starts talking to husbands and wives and say, now, for those of you in here who aren't single, go take a coffee break. I'm going to address husbands and wives, and then you come back in here. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks to single people. There are times where Paul addresses widows. And Paul doesn't excuse everyone who's not in that category. Because for Paul, it was essential for everyone else to know what is spiritually forming everyone else. So we know how to pray for one another. Right? So we know the commands of God that is entering into the hearts of each other. And then in chapter 6, Paul gets to the armor of God. All right, this is good stuff, man. So in chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, you know, finally stand strong in the Lord. Now I want you to think about how the armor of God works. The first thing Paul says is put on the belt of truth. And don't you think it's a little funny that when Paul starts talking about armor and how to dress yourself for battle, the first thing he says is you need to put on a belt. Did anybody in here wake up this morning, you got out of the shower, and the first thing you did is put on a belt? It's usually one of the last things you put on. But before a warrior then, your belt was the center of everything else. Your breastplate connected to the belt. Your sword connected to the belt. So the belt, it held everything together. And so he begins with the belt of truth because truth is what holds it all together. I want you to think just through the armor real quick, all right? You have the belt of truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness, right, to protect the vital organs. You had shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. What they would often do is they would even put nails on the bottom of their shoes to form cleats so they could be stable and secure and they could stand. But a lot of times the shoes would also have like shin guards that would come up to protect a lot of your leg. He talks about having a shield of faith. The shields would often be 4 feet long. They were big shields. They would often dip their shields in water before they would go to war. So they're super heavy. But the thing you did not want coming at you in war were flaming arrows. And if flaming arrows hit your shield, the water would put the fire out. And a lot of times those shields would connect to other shields. So I would hold a shield, and if John's next to me, our shields could connect, forming a larger shield. You would have a helmet of salvation. Right? A lot of times the helmets would have a feather, so you would know who's on your team. It would be like, in football, you have a logo. You have a certain color of a helmet, so you know who you're throwing the ball to. So you have something that's protecting your head. You have the sword of faith, because it's not just about playing defense, it's also offense. And if you were to think through all of the armor of God, everything Paul calls and tells you to dress, how to dress yourself for battle and for war, the part of the body that Paul does not have anything that covers is the back. Right, now sometimes the breastplate would cover some of the back, but the back was exposed. And I think there's a reason for this. It's because if you were ever in war and you left your team to go and fight and you became alone in battle, it probably is not going to turn out very well for you. And when you would march into war, you would march side by side with your team as you pressed into war. So Paul dresses us in a way where we are not running away from the world. We run away from sin. We run away from evil. We flee that stuff. But we are not afraid to press into the world. Because listen, man, Ephesus is one of the most, if not the worst, immoral, sinful, evil city you could imagine in the first century culture. Every form of evil you could imagine was there. And not one time does Paul say, if you're serious about Jesus, get out of Ephesus. Not one time does Paul say, this is not the place you need to raise your family. Go to Jerusalem. Go somewhere else. What Paul does is he teaches 12 people who have a fire for God what it means to live for God in a city. And you fast forward a few decades, and there are historians who write at the turn of the first century who tell stories about tens of thousands of people in Ephesus who had given their lives to the Lord. It became one of the largest, most vibrant churches. It started with 12. If you were to think of the cities in the first century world who were some of the most evil and immoral cities in the first century, you know what we call them today? We call them the names of the books of the New Testament. Rome, Corinth, Ephesus. These are some of the worst cities, yet God didn't give up on them. I was speaking for you, what, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I was down in Florida with you, and our lunch went long, so I got to the airport late. I was a little frustrated, but the experience that was about to come would not have happened. So John gets me to the airport. I'm in Tampa. I have about 30 minutes to go through security, get to my gate. So I'm running through security. I've been away from my family for 2 days. I'm like, don't miss your flight. I'm running through security, and I could tell someone famous was coming up behind me. I turned around. It was Hulk Hogan, the wrestler. I didn't have time to go to the back of security to connect with him because I'm sure he was thinking the same about me. got through security. I had to use the restroom, so I ran into the restroom, ran back out. I looked, I was about, from me to the front door of this church, and I was about that far from the gate, and I could tell there was no one else even in line. I thought I was going to be late, so I take off running, hand the lady my ticket. She said, good news, you made the flight. And as I turned the corner on the tarmac, there was a long line of people. So I'm like, oh, yes, I made it. So I'm in line, and I could see out of my peripheral vision that Hulk Hogan is walking up behind me. We're getting on the same flight. That Hogan and I are going to stand in line together for about 3 or 4 minutes. So then I'm thinking in my head, I still hadn't even made eye contact with him. I hadn't even looked at him. I'm thinking, I mean, man, if you want to have a conversation with a famous person, act like you've been here before. Right. Don't freak out. Don't become like a 12-year-old. Act like you've been here. Because other people in line were freaking out. They're turning around and they're, you know, elbowing their friends and they're pulling out cameras and they're taking pictures. So I just lean back, I cross my arms and I lean back and I was like, hey, dude, I called Hogan a dude, all right? No joke. I said, hey, dude, are these people taking pictures of you or me? And Hogan starts laughing at me, all right? So I'm thinking, I could care less if you think I'm funny or if other people think I'm funny. Hogan thinks I'm funny. That's something I'm going to take to the grave with me, all right? So he engages me in a conversation. He pulls his sunglasses down a little bit. He said, hey, brother, he used brother twice on me in this conversation, all right? He said, hey, brother, where are you from? I said, well, man, my wife and I lived the first 27 years of our lives in Texas, but just recently we moved our family to Memphis, Tennessee. And we talked for just a moment. He said, man, I was wrestling in Memphis before you were born. He said, what year were you born? I said, I was born in 1980. He said, I was wrestling in Memphis in 1978. We talked about Memphis barbecue. And then he said, man, I've got to ask you a question. Why would someone from Texas leave Texas to move to a place like Memphis? And I didn't really like the way he said it. Because my wife and I feel like we've been called by God to serve in Memphis. And when I hear people write articles and say bad stuff about Memphis, like, it makes my nonviolent tendencies break down. I want to hurt people. But I decided that day I was going to give a little grace to Hogan, all right? And he better be glad I did. I said, man, I guess when it comes down to it, my wife and I are followers of Jesus. And what we decided a few years ago is that there are a lot of people who've said Memphis is just a city that's lost and corrupt. And it sounds like the place where maybe the power of God's going to break out. And if so, we don't want to miss out on that. And he looked at me and he just pointed at me with his finger. And I think I flinched when he did. Because that finger could have like taken my head off. Right? He said, man, that's cool. That was the end of our conversation. We got on the plane. I remember I sat down. I thought, man, I just told Hogan that I believe that my city is a city worth fighting for. I sat down in my seat and I said, man, do I really believe that? Do I believe my neighborhood is a neighborhood worth fighting for? Do I believe lost people in the 901, the Memphis area, do I believe that lost people are worth fighting for? Do I believe my city and my county are worth fighting for? And if so, how's my life lining up with that conviction? Could you ask yourself the same question today? Like, do you believe that Oxford is a place worth fighting for? And how are the convictions of the church lining up with that? Because Jesus thought you were worth fighting for. And Paul taught people that when you're baptized, you aren't baptized to receive like a get out of hell free card. You aren't baptized to simply have some safety net you can fall into one day. This isn't about crossing your fingers and really hoping that you get into day. This is about being filled with the power of God. You have been baptized into a movement. And your identity validates who you are in Jesus as an individual and also as a church. And I think one of the greatest challenges for the church today is to realize that at the heart of the gospel is not a call for us to escape from the world and try to get into really safe places and to point at the world with cynicism and negativity. It's to embrace the power of God, believing that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of us to bring dead things to life all around us. And how's it going to change how we live? Bow your heads, let's pray together. God, you are so amazing. God, today help us to believe that hope is greater than cynicism. That the call of Jesus is to live as victorious people, not defeated people. Help us to believe even as evil spreads all around us that you are not on vacation. You're alive in this world, pumping life into our veins, calling us and asking us to be the church that loves the world as you love it. God, I pray that you will break our hearts, for we'll break your heart. That you will teach us to love our neighborhoods and our towns and our cities the way you love them. And is that verse in John 3:16 that we've quoted almost all of our lives, for God so loved the world, that we take that deep into our hearts, that that same love may enter into us and spread through us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.